Okay, so Amos chapter 8 is where we left off. We're going to do chapter 8 and chapter 9 tonight. And if you would just quiet down and keep your questions to yourselves, we'll get through this. Just kidding. No, if anything stands out that you don't think makes sense, feel free to ask, or something that you feel the Lord is speaking to you about. That's great. In a small group like this, we can get away with questions and getting off track a little. It's fine. In light of that, let's pray again. Lord, we come to you, and this time that we spend studying your word, we ask that you would speak to us. Lord, we know this isn't simply a textbook of principles, but Lord, it's you, and you have spoken. And when we read your word, Lord, it's alive. You speak to us. You meet with us in your word. And so do that tonight, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Amos 8, verse 1, thus the Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see?
Amos replied, Lord, is this a trick question?
Yeah, exactly. Is this a trick question? So I said, a basket of summer fruit? There's no question mark there, but I think for me it would have been. And then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. Now, I just want to pause for a second. This man's a prophet, and the Lord gives him a picture in his mind of a basket of summer fruit. So he's seeing this vision in his mind of a basket of summer fruit. We're not giving any more details, just that. And the Lord says, Amos, what do you see? And he says, a basket of summer fruit. And then the Lord opens up this huge revelation of his word through that word picture. That word picture, that little basket that he's seeing in his mind with fruit, is going to represent what he's saying here as a reference point for him. Imagine, years later, you run into Amos and you say, so what was it like when the Lord showed you that basket of fruit? And Amos would say, well, it was a basket of fruit. Nothing special about seeing that. But if you were to say, what did it represent? Well, he would tell you everything that we're going to talk about tonight. So we're in Amos 8, by the way, if you, and there's Bibles over there in the bottom. But in light of that, I want you to turn back to Jeremiah chapter 1. Similar story. In verse 9, then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and throw down, to build and to plant. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see a branch of an olive tree. An almond tree. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am ready to perform my word. And the Lord, word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, what do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot, and it's facing away from the north. And the Lord said to me, out of the north calamity shall break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, says the Lord. And they shall come, each one set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem. And he goes on. But here's the point. The Lord shows him a branch of an almond tree. And that's what he asks him. What do you see? And he said, a branch of an almond tree. And the interpretation of that little vision God gave him was, it's ready to come. Meaning the fruit. It's a fruited branch, so you're going to see this happen now. And then he showed him another picture in his mind of a boiling pot facing away from the north. So if you were in Israel, it would be in northern Israel, kind of going down like this. And as he sees that, God says, what do you see? And he said, a boiling pot facing away from the north. And then the Lord used that element to as an anchor for him to understand what the Lord was showing him. And so he tells us the story just like that. And he's not wasting his words, either is Amos. If you want to flip back to Amos, what do you see? I see a basket of summer fruit. Now, the reason I'm spending a little time here is I think the Lord speaks to us sometimes and we disregard it. I think he gives us sometimes maybe a simple picture like that in our minds. And we might think, well, what's that? You know, we might all be praying and the Lord might show you a trumpet. And, you know, if you have something to share, go ahead and share if you want to pray. And we have a quiet time. And you think, there's no way I'm going to say I'm seeing a trumpet in my mind. That's weird. People think, oh, a trumpet. Well, what did it? I don't know. What, it's just a trumpet. And so we get kind of quiet about it. And we just think, well, whatever. There have been some times in my life where I've done that as a believer. The Lord has given me a little picture in my mind. And I haven't said anything because it was just kind of silly, you know. And then later I realized, no, that was you, Lord. That was you showing me something for the fellowship. Almost in a prophetic sense. I don't have to understand exactly what the Lord is showing me when he shows me something. But when he shows me something to share and to seek him on, then I am to seek him on it and I am to share it. I want to encourage you with that because it's simply this. What do you see? What do you see? And maybe that simple response of, well, Lord, I'm seeing this. And then as you acknowledge that before him, it's like the Lord saying, good, okay, you're receiving from me, so I'm going to give you more. Now, we've laid out this whole thing the last three Sunday mornings of the My One Word concept. And I know some of you probably will never want to do that, and that's fine. I think we're wired different ways. And it might be a blessing for you, it might not be. But this idea of having an anchor for me to come to the Lord there to hear from him is just powerful for me personally. So the website, myoneword.org, is just a simple explanation of writing down a bunch of words and then making a short list and coming out to that one word where you feel like the Lord's raising that above the others. And okay, Lord, I'm going to focus on you in this one idea. And so it might be, well, you know, I want to work on being faithful to the Lord this year in my devotions. I want to commit myself to more ministry. I want to be faithful in my work and my job. And as you consider those things, and I want to get the junk out of my life that is just a distraction. And I want more of you, Lord. And I want to pray more and read more. And the next thing you know, it's your whole life, right, that you say, Lord, I want to just be better. And then if you're like me, it's like, well, where are you going to start? Well, I'll just live for the Lord. And that's awesome. That's the big picture. But maybe as you wrote that down or thought about it, you realized, I kept using the word faithful. I think I'm going to pray about, Lord, I want to be more faithful to you. And then the Lord might surface that one thing that he's showing you, revealing to you. And as you say, okay, Lord, I'm going to be coming to you about faithfulness. I want you to work faithfulness into my life. Then he might surface so many other things. And like the video Sunday morning, the man that shared, he said, when you just change something about your life, that's one thing. But when you focus on a word from the Lord, it changes everything. Words from the Lord are powerful. So this little vision kind of made me think about that and how we want to have a focus and what we believe the Lord's revealing to us. And if you were to say, well, Chris, I have a focus now. Does that mean it has to last all year? I'm committing to an idea in my mind of overcoming and being victorious. And I'm encapsulating that in the word victory. And I'm going to come to the Lord about it all year unless he says no, you know, so I can have a lens for everything. But you might say, you know, after a month, it's like, okay, the Lord's given me another thing to focus on. Great. Praise the Lord. But focus on what he's speaking to you. And he'll bring a greater revelation. So then he goes on to say, this is what that basket of summer fruit represented in Amos 8. We're back in Amos 8. The end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. And the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord God. Many dead bodies everywhere that should be thrown out in silence. So, in other words, that represented a harvest, that basket of summer fruit. The harvest is done. We've collected the fruit. We're going to harvest now. And he says, that's what I'm going to do. It's going to be a harvest of judgment. So again, going through the minor prophets, there's a lot of dark ideas and passages that were laid out to get their attention. You've wandered from me. It's not okay anymore. You need to come back. and they're called to repentance as the words of judgment are being shared. So verse 4, "Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail, saying, when will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat, making the ephah," I think, is that an ephah, ephah, "small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat." So interesting. He's saying that, listen to me, you guys, you, those of you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail. And here's what you say. You say this: I can't wait till the Lord's festival is over so I can get back to what I was doing. I can't wait till after the Sabbath day so I can get back to my business. So what he's identifying in the hearts of the nation is this: you're so into your plans and your ideas and the profit that you're trying to make and what you're getting entangled in this life that you just want the part about meeting with me to be over so you can get on with it. See, they couldn't just work through the Sabbath in that culture. They'd get stoned, kicked out of the nation. So they had to just wait until after the seventh day, the Sabbath was over, and then they'd go back to work on Sunday and sell and trade and make their profit. So they despised having to wait because they wanted more and more and more. But then he points out that it's not just ambition, but it's wicked ambition. It's oppression upon the poor. We just want to cheat people and get rich. And we can't do it on Sabbath, so we'll have to wait, I guess, another day. And they can't wait till that's over. Does that make sense? So it's this, they're bothered by the fact that they're called by the name of the Lord as his people. They just would rather that not be, but that's their tradition. So they obey it, not willingly, but then they just continue to walk in oppression. And if there's one thing that stands out through the scriptures is this: God does not tolerate the oppression of the poor and the needy and the homeless and the fatherless, the widows, the orphans. He doesn't tolerate that. Someone that's doing that will stand before God and answer. And he identifies himself: I am the God of the fatherless and the widow and the orphan. Did you realize that when you were treating them that way, that you were going to stand before me, their God? So he's very passionate about that. And this becomes one of the major reasons that he is going to bring the ultimate judgment upon the nation of Israel. So you might say, great, but you know, it can happen where we will have something that we know is not from the Lord in our lives, and we won't let go of it. We just kind of tuck it away when we're in God's house. We don't talk about it, you know. I got my meth lab in the backyard, but when you guys come over for fellowship, I'm going to close that door and not go in there, you know. It's compartmentalizing sin in our lives, but not repenting of it. They call that regarding sin in your heart. And I want you to turn to the psalm that talks about this. It's in Psalm 62. I don't know if you're like me. I've found myself guilty of this at times where the Lord's been convicting me on something, and I just don't let go of it, and I just kind of hold on to it and figure, well, you know, maybe someday, for now, I'm just, you know, and I just don't deal with it. And then the Lord deals with me until I repent. And sometimes it gets pretty intense over the years when I look back and I realize that was just because I didn't repent. I didn't commit it to the Lord. So Psalm 60, I said 62, I meant 66. Sorry about that. You're close. I was close. Psalm 66, we're going to read verses 16 through 20. "Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." Interesting. "But certainly God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, who has not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me." So what did this section say about the faithfulness of God? "Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul." Right? God has been faithful to me. What does it say about his mercy there in verse 20? He doesn't turn away his mercy. So God is faithful, and he has mercy on us, meaning we need mercy, right? When God has mercy, it's because we need mercy. And so he's realizing that. It's not that he's figured out a way to live his life perfectly where he wouldn't need mercy anymore, but God is having mercy on him, and he's been faithful to him. I cried to him with my mouth, verse 19, and he was extolled by my tongue. In other words, I cried out to the Lord, and I worshiped him, I praised him, I lifted him up. And if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear, but certainly God has heard me and attended to the voice of my prayer. So the person of faith cries out to the Lord. Even when you find yourself in a place where you've compromised, you cry out to the Lord. But if we say this, no, I'm not going to repent. I'm not going to repent of my sin. Then the Lord's not going to hear that. I'm not going to repent. I'm going to hold on to this anyway. That would actually cause God to say, well, you're going to need to repent to come to me. And there are certain things that God puts his thumb on, I think, in our lives and says, this is what I want to deal with you on. Yeah, I know, Lord, but I want this and that. And then the Lord's like, okay, come on back. Let's deal with this. No, Lord, I want this. There's a need in my life. But God will bring us back until we surrender. That's what he's saying here. If I didn't do it, if I didn't come to the Lord and cry out to him and surrender to him, then he wouldn't have heard my prayer. If I regard iniquity in my heart. So, to repent is an act of faith to the Lord, if you want to turn back to Amos. To repent is an act of faith in the Lord. We repent because he has revealed the truth to us, told us what's good and what's bad, and we're to come to him. And that's different than regarding the iniquity, not letting go of it. And so, verse 7, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob. Interesting, he referred to that in chapter 6, verse 8. The Lord God has sworn by himself. The Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob. I hate his palaces. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. So, again, he's referring to it here in verse 7. The Lord has sworn, in chapter 8, verse 7, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob. Surely, I will never forget any of their works. Shall the land not tremble for this, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? All of it shall swell like a river, heave and subside like the river of Egypt. So the idea being, God is going to remember all their iniquities and hold them accountable to it and bring judgment. And that idea of a river swelling would be, imagine if you had it, down by the Russian River here, you have that house, and all of a sudden the river's at flood level, and then it jumps up another 15, 20 feet above flood level. Well, everyone's screaming and panicking, and and then the river subsides down again, and what's left is this destruction. It's like the tsunamis. Remember watching the videos of the tsunamis? I don't know how I got distracted by that this week. Maybe it was because I was reading this, and I started watching some of the firsthand video accounts of the tsunamis, and they're walking out amongst the rocks going, wow, we've never seen this before. There's no water. And there's just this white line coming. And then scrambling and running and water everywhere. And the one testimony of the gal was that just caught her and took her way inland and then pulled her out to sea. And when the whole thing was over, she was out in the ocean. And they rescued her. She's a survivor. But how terrifying, how devastating. That's what the Lord is saying here, is that when my judgment comes, it's going to be devastating to you. None of one of the prophets had said it's going to be a fire, and it won't be a fire that you can warm yourself by. It's going to be devastating. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. Hey. And I will make it like mourning. That's right. For an only son. And its end like a bitter day. Now this is a passage. I want you to note this. Verses 9 and 10 is a passage that is so multidimensional. What's he talking about? The day of the Lord. It's a dark day. It's a day of judgment. When it comes, it'll be like dark at noon. There's passages in Revelation that say that darkness comes, the moon's like blood red, everyone's lamenting and sorrowing and afraid of God and all of that, sackcloth on every waist, everyone's just tormented because of God's wrath being poured out on the world. And we could all say that's what that's referring to. But I want you to see another dimension here. Verse 10 says, I will make it like the morning over an only son. In Zechariah, the Lord says that he's going to allow his people to cry out to him before he saves them at the end of the age when he establishes them as a nation. I'm going to allow you to cry out to me, and then I'll answer you. And you'll cry out to me like someone that's lost their only son. And it's a reference, really, to them recognizing that Jesus is the Son of God. There's a reference here that says that I'm going to make it dark at noon. Real quick, when did that ever happen? Crucifixion. Dark on the earth. And if you remember correctly, even the centurion was, I think even, wasn't he beating his chest and saying, surely this was the Son of God? And so there was this time of mourning and lamenting and darkness, and there was fear as the Savior was giving his life for the sins of the world. So here we see something interesting, and it shall come to pass in that day. Again, referring to the day when the Lord sets up his kingdom, but then there's this interesting reference here that I will make the sun go down at noon, and it will darken the earth in broad daylight. So it could be a reference there to the fact that the first time the Messiah came and paid for the sins of the world, there was darkness on the earth, like a little foreshadowing, because the second time he comes, it's great lamentation and judgment for those that have rejected the Lord. Interesting to me. So verse 11, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst of water, for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. So he's not saying that there won't be a drought of food and water. He's already explained that that's going to be horrific in the land. But there'll be, he says, the day will come when there'll be a drought of the word of God. Now, there's a few instances in the scripture that you could look up later. First one's in 1 Samuel 28. It's Saul, and Saul has been anointed king over Israel, and God's made a promise to Saul that if you walk in my ways, I'll establish your kingdom forever. But Saul is a picture of someone that walks in the flesh. They don't wait on the Lord. He doesn't wait on the Lord, I mean. He just simply does his own will. Always refers to God as Samuel's God, right? The prophet, your God, never has that personal relationship with the Lord. He's anointed by God, does great works for the Lord, but when it comes down to being faithful, he just can't get it right. And one day, and that's 2 Kings 28, one day he's wanting to hear from the Lord because things are getting pretty bad. The Philistines are invading, he doesn't know what to do, and he's afraid, and he's praying, and God's not answering him. So he's saying, Lord, I need to hear from you. Nothing from the prophets. Nothing from the Urim and the Thummim. Nothing in his prayers. No voice back. Heaven's like a brass lid. He just can't get through. God's not talking to him anymore. So in his desperation, he goes to a medium, a sorceress, and asks her to ask Samuel if he could come back from the dead and talk to him. This guy is out to lunch because God won't talk to him. So that idea of, you know what, you've gone so far now that what I've revealed to you, you've rejected. And so what you're wanting is new information, but I've already given you what you need to come and recognize me. And Saul wouldn't do it. Saul wouldn't repent, wouldn't come back. And so as he continued in that way, the way of the flesh, God just said, I'm done talking to you. And then you know what happens, right? Samuel actually shows up and says, you're going to die because you've rejected the Lord. Gah. He got a word. In a sense. Another one is in 1 Kings 14, King Jeroboam. He was the first king of the nation of Israel. God has separated out the 10 tribes for Jeroboam and made a covenant with him. If you serve me, I will establish your kingdom forever. And Jeroboam did not serve the Lord. He actually set up the idolatry there in the northern tribes in Bethel, their idols to worship, because he was afraid if they went down to Judah, they would rebel. So he brought the sin of idolatry into the nation. Well, their son was very sick, and so King Jeroboam told his wife to disguise herself and go to the prophet and ask the prophet whether their son would get well. So she goes disguised to meet the prophet. I can't remember the name of the prophet. Anyway, he's sitting there in the house, and the Lord said, hey, the king's wife's getting ready to come in all disguised. So just so you know, it's her. And he's old. His eyes are kind of, you know, hard to see. So as she's walking in, he says, well, if it isn't the wife of the king, come on in. Why are you disguising yourself? And he wouldn't even let her talk. He goes, here's what you're going to go back and tell your husband. And he lays this heavy word of judgment on them because he had rebelled against the Lord and brought idolatry into the nation. And there's no hope for you because you've rejected the Lord. That's it. And your son's going to die before you even get back to the house. And sure enough, before she gets back to the house, her son dies. So that idea of wanting to hear from the Lord because they're desperate, but they have rejected the word of the Lord. So because they've rejected the word of the Lord, there's nothing else for them to get. What if we said, okay, this is nice, the scriptures and the gospel and everything. I'm going to reject that now and go seek what I think God's about. What would God say to you? I know people that have done that. They've turned away from their Christianity and they're out doing all kinds of weird things to try to find what they believe about God. I'll guarantee you this, they're not hearing from the Lord in those things. They've rejected the word of the Lord. So, verse 13, in that day, the fair virgins and the strong young men shall faint from thirst for the word of God. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, this is all their idolatry that's set up in these cities. And as the way of Beersheba lives, you know, so it's just this kind of crazy idolatry in their cities. They shall fall and never rise again. I want to read you a passage. You stay there. I'm going to read this out of 2 Thessalonians. And I give you the reference. You're like, I can get there. No, wait. Hold on. I'll read it to you. This is Paul prophesying of what's going to happen when the Antichrist is revealed. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Isn't that interesting? At the end of the age, evil is beginning to prevail on the earth, and there are people on the earth that because they've rejected the truth of God, God's going to make it so that there's a lie that they can't resist. That's what I believe is going to happen at the end of the age. God's going to separate the sheep from the goats, separate out the wheat from the tares, so that those that have rejected God are clearly, without any guess at all, this one is rejecting God, and this one isn't. We don't see it now. We think about our loved ones and our friends and people that we know. We think, I just don't know. I just don't. I pray that they know the Lord. I think they do. I'll just keep praying for him. But at the end of the age, it gets separated out. Those that are the Lord's and those that are against him. So he sends this strong delusion, and they will be pining away for the revelation of God because they've rejected him. That's 2 Thessalonians 2, 10 and 11. In that section there, that's kind of right in the middle of that section. So chapter 9 of Amos. I saw the Lord standing by the altar. So again, a little vision here. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the doorposts that the thresholds may shake, and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. Now, pretty scary passage. What he's saying is that those that were called by my name, that I have now proclaimed you're guilty because you have rejected the truth, when you are taken away by my judgment, I'm going to chase you. I'm going to get you. Not one of you is going to get away from me. Even if you find yourself down in hell, I'm going to go and pull you out. If you try to ascend up into the heavens, I'm going to go and bring you down. You will be judged by me. Now, that's pretty intense. Now, again, who's he talking about? Those that have rebelled against the Lord, that had the knowledge of God and rejected the truth for their own self-made lie. And he goes, so those that have done that, there comes a time when it's like, it's too late. You're not coming to me. So now my judgment's going to fall, and it's going to be for harm and not for good. But Jeremiah 29:11 says what? I know my thoughts towards you. Thoughts of good and not of evil. What is it? Yeah, a future and a hope, an expected end. To bless you. Now, who's he talking to there in Jeremiah? Those that believe, the remnant, those that would seek him. He says, you know, I'm going to bring you into Babylon for 70 years, and then I'm going to make it so that you seek me, and when you do, you're going to seek me with all your heart, and I'm going to allow myself to be found by you, because the end result is that you would be saved. But that's the remnant. Remember the three major themes of the prophets are the Lord is God, and he's going to be the judge and savior. And so he's going to judge the whole earth and save the remnant. Those three things. The Lord is God. He's going to judge the whole earth and save the remnant. So to those that are in rebellion against him, this idea of trying to hide from the Lord, he's like, nope, I'm going to get you. But I want you to see something, because this is Amos now, much later than David. I want you to see what David said in what psalm, David?
139.
Very interesting. He had 139, Amos did, and I think, I don't have any proof of this, but I think he's thinking about that psalm, and the Lord is... Yeah. Turn there. That's right.
If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there.
Let's read it. Let's read it. David, you could read it to us, but I want to follow along. Let's see, how much do we want to read? How about the first 12 verses? And David, you got to read it, and we'll follow along. Psalm 139, 1 through 12.
O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You understand my thoughts from afar. You comprehend my paths and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You have hedged me behind and before with circumstances, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you.
And he goes on. But interesting, so David says this, if I were to run from you, you'd be there. But the conclusion that David comes to is, so I'm caught by you. And in a good sense, he realizes, Lord, that means you care for me. That means I can rely upon you. He goes on into the psalm, how precious are your thoughts towards me, O God. So the one response of I can't get away from God is comforting to those that love the Lord and fear him. Amos takes that idea, and look how he says it. You're going to run from God? Well, guess what? He's going to chase you, and you can't hide. From his wrath. The same glory that's revealed to you and I that we embrace because he's made promises to us, and we come to him based on those promises in faith, is the same glory that's revealed to those that are rebelling against him, that's their fear that they run from, that they can't really get away from. Interesting to me. So Amos paints a very hard picture. Now, I'm veering from my notes, but there is a poem. I've got it on my computer. I should maybe print it out. It's called The Hound of Heaven. Has anybody ever read that, The Hound of Heaven? I'm going to get it, and I'm going to read some of it for you. It was written by a guy in the 1800s who struggled with a drug addiction and was a believer, but prodigal, ran from the Lord, repented, came back, ran from the Lord, and he was a writer, wrote poetry, but he never really got anything heavily published, was always kind of struggling. And then this poem that he wrote, The Hound of Heaven, basically paints the Lord as this hound on his tail that he can't get away from. And when he runs in betrayal against the Lord, he says, "You who betray me," I might get the poem right, I'll have to quote it later, "that which betrays me betrays you." And he realizes that everything in his life that he's tried to grab onto that wasn't God's will has ended up being what destroys him. And the Lord has been faithful to pursue him even then and overtake him and make him a surrendered man. It's a beautiful poem. You can search it out online and find it. Jim has already found it on his phone. It's a little bit of a long poem. But yeah. But it's very interesting, very interesting. The prodigal's cry is like, "Lord, you're here, you got me, you win." So the chase upon us is to get us to repent. So imagine this now. You're actually afraid because you feel like you've offended God and you're running from God and you realize he's on your tail. And so you're running faster and faster, and it's like that matching speed thing. It's like you can't get away from him. He's everywhere. And you come to that conclusion, and it breaks you, and you say, "Lord, you win, you win, you win." And he lifts you up and restores you to him. And you realize, "Lord, what was I running from? I don't know why." And he washes all that away and makes you into someone who's content and at peace in his presence. That's our end. Because of how awesome he is. Now imagine someone saying nope, and they run and they run and they run, and God chases them the whole time saying, "Don't run, don't run. I'm what you need." And they say no, no, until what the end conclusion is God has been their enemy, and in their mind they have not repented, and they have brought on themselves his judgments because they do not want him. In Revelation, it says they basically shake their fist at heaven because they recognize that it's God who's judging them, but they won't repent of their idolatries and their fornications and all their evil things. They won't, because they hate God.
Proverbs 1, in the last part of it, verse 24, "Because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded, because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes."
Couch.
"When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind. When distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord." And it goes on a little bit more. And it says, "And the complacency of fools will destroy them." But he ends with, "But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil."
Isn't that great? So powerful. You know, it brings me to that conclusion tonight that, "Lord, you win. Okay, you win. Done. Make me into your image. Change me, Lord. I want to be a man that fears you in all my ways." Well, he hears that prayer and he remembers your prayer when you pray it. And if you look back, how long have you known the Lord? Michael, how long have you been a Christian?
44 years. 44?
Is that all?
Yeah.
Just kidding. I'd ask Don, but I can't count that high. You know, Don, and I've told you this, Don and Pauline's testimony is they can't remember a day where they didn't love Jesus. When I'm in my 80s, if I could say that, you know, I got saved when I was 17, but to be able to say that is such a crown of glory. Jenny, how long have you known the Lord? 15 years? Okay. Jim, how long have you known the Lord? But tonight, isn't that our conclusion? Lord, you win. So, Jenny, 15 years ago, Lord, I want to be yours. He's never forgotten that prayer. And he will finish the work that he's begun in you. Michael, 44 years ago, Lord, my life is yours. It isn't like God's up in heaven going, oh, that's right, I remember now, that's right. Okay, yeah, you wanted me to transform you into the image of Christ. I forgot about that. We'll work on it. No, his heart is that he's going to finish the work. He's going to finish the work in every one of us. And I say, Lord, you know, how long am I going to struggle? Well, how about if we just make a decision tonight? Lord, I'm going to wait on you. You win. Take my life. And we watch his faithfulness every day. Okay, verse 5. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn, all of it shall swell like the river and subside like the river of Egypt. We already talked about that. He who builds his layers in the sky, he has founded his strata in the earth. Isn't that interesting? He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. So what the Lord does is he takes credit for all his acts of nature. My insurance policy calls it the acts of God. Have you ever read your homeowner's insurance or, you know, renter's insurance, whatever? They're not responsible for acts of God, you know. Wait a minute. Can you say that? Yeah. That covers everything, right? But God here says, the acts of nature, they're the acts of God. He puts his name on it. I'm the God, the Lord God that does that. The Lord God is my name. Are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me? Now he's turning Israel and saying, you know, I'm telling you, you're just like Ethiopians to me. They're not my people. O children of Israel, says the Lord, did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Assyrians from Kerr? In other words, I'm the God that has taken every people group and moved them where I want them to be. And I'm the God that's established their safety and their ability to stay where they're at. And I move them out. So on a natural level, he's saying, Israel, you think, oh, we're God's people. He's moved us here. Well, I've done that to every nation. And on a natural level, it's no different for you. Very interesting if you think about it for a while. What he's saying is, from a natural perspective, you have nothing to hold on to that you can claim that you're better than anyone else. Matter of fact, he told the nation of Israel, I didn't save you because you were more righteous, but because I made a promise to Abraham and the descendants. And by the way, he's saying basically to them that if I didn't continue to protect you, you'd be on your own, and that would be the end of you. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth, yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. And there's the promise. Though he judges all the nations of the world, the prophets say, I'm going to judge you as a nation as well, but I will not destroy you as a people because I've made a promise to you. That's the salvation of the remnant. But nationally, they would be judged by the Lord and destroyed as a nation. Verse 11, on that day, verse 9. For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among the nations as grain is sifted in a sieve. Yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword who say the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. In other words, in their arrogance, they're saying God's not going to judge us. He doesn't see what we do. There's no accountability before a God, you know. And he goes, oh, really? Well, then you're going to be judged by me. And it's like, really, like taking flour, right? And you sift it through the sifter. But what they would do is they would take grain, corn or whatever, and they'd put it in a similar kind of meshed screen or however they did it. And they would beat it and they'd stir it and crush it. And what would happen is all the dirt and all the chaff would blow away and the dirt would fall out until all that was left was the precious grain. Now, that process, if you follow the allegory into our lives, is painful. Simon, Simon, Satan's asked for you to sift you like wheat. No! You know, imagine that if the Lord came to you and said, actually, Satan was just asking me about you, wants you. He's going to come and sift you like wheat. That's crushing. Nothing's left except for the precious grain. And so Jesus says to Peter, but I've prayed for you that your faith wouldn't fail. So when you return to me, strengthen the brethren. In other words, how frustrating for Satan to thrash Peter's life and end up with nothing but hands of chaff and watch God perfect the work in a man that he was trying to destroy because God's faithful. So he says to the nation, I'm going to sift you in a sieve, but not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. In other words, those that trust in the Lord shall be saved. And we'll see that in 2 Peter. I'm realizing that I have maybe not given myself enough time tonight. I get excited. But 2 Peter says, God is able to deliver the godly and reserve the wicked for judgment both at the same time. So we'll see that in our study on Sunday. On that day, verse 11, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, or mankind, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord God, who does this thing. Now, I want you to turn over to Acts chapter 15. James, amongst the apostles here, he quotes this verse because, you see, God has decided to save Gentiles. And these Gentile churches have been established, and the Jews have had to recognize, so God's saving Gentiles too. This is amazing. We wouldn't have thought that was going to happen. Interesting. But God's doing that work now. The church is both Jew and Gentile together, and they have an issue because it's being brought up that the Gentiles should be under the law just like the Jews are. And so they've brought it to the council there in Jerusalem. The elders have gotten together, and they're talking about it. And James says this in Acts 15, verse 13, and after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. And he goes on, known to God from eternity are all his works. Beautiful verse. He goes on to say, so we're not going to lay some heavy trip on them with the Jewish law. This is a new work that God's doing. And so we're just going to say, stay away from sexual immorality. Don't drink blood and eat things sacrificed to idols. And there, we're done. The weight of the law was not going to be laid on the church. So if you can think of something that's been laid as a legalistic weight upon the church, if it's not brought up there, then it makes you wonder where that came from. But interesting, I'm going to restore the tabernacle of David. What's the tabernacle of David? Now, Moses gave him the tabernacle in the wilderness, right? That when they came into the land, was parked in a couple different places. I think when the tabernacle of David was set up, it was in Gibeon. And that's where the tabernacle of the Lord was. But remember what happened is, and the story is in 2 Samuel 6 and 1 Chronicles 16, if you want to look it up later. But the Ark of the Covenant had been taken by the Philistines because the Jews brought it out in battle. Like, we've got the Ark, so you're going to die now. And the priest is actually kind of scared that they took the Ark out. And sure enough, the Philistines won the battle and stole the Ark of God, but it brought a curse upon them. So they sent it back by the oxen back into Israel, and they parked it there at someone's house who was a Levite, and it stayed there because they didn't know what to do. What do we do? And so it stayed there. Well, when David became king, he wanted to move the Ark back into its rightful place. And so he goes to get the Ark, brings a troop of people, and they make a new cart, and they set the Ark on the cart, and then they are moving it, and Uzzah, who's one of the guys that's supposed to cover everything and make sure no one touches anything, as the cart kind of shifts a little bit and he sees like the ark like it's going to fall, he goes to protect the holy ark of God. What a wonderful thing to do. And as he touches it, boom, he dies. And it says that there in 2 Samuel 6 that God, when David saw that, he was angry. He was angry. See, there was 30,000 people. And they were all screaming and partying and having this great jubilee of, look, we're bringing the ark back. Isn't this wonderful? And everybody's partying. All of a sudden, this quiet hush comes from the ark as they realize the guy that was in charge just died because he touched it. And they realized God's holy. And that made David angry that God did that to Uzzah. But then immediately it says, and he feared the Lord. So they just put the ark over at Obed-Edom's house, the son of Edom, and just, there, we're done. And they went home. And David was very upset and very fearful because he realized as the king, he was responsible for everything that took place that day. He was responsible for Uzzah's death. He was afraid of the Lord. Well, 3 months went by, and Obed-Edom's house was just radically blessed because of the ark. And they told David, David, his whole life is just being blessed because of the ark. So he goes, oh, okay, I get it, right. We're just supposed to obey the Lord, and his grace will take care of it. So he went back, and he got the ark the way he was supposed to. No cart, but with posts through the rings, and they lifted it up on the Levites' shoulders, and they brought it. But what he did was he made a tent there on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. He made a tent, and he called that the tabernacle for the ark. Tabernacle of David. And when they moved the ark, they didn't go over to Gibeon into the tabernacle that was in the Holy of Holies. They made their own little Holy of Holies there in Jerusalem, and they brought the ark in there and parked it there. And then David set up all these worshipers around that tent to worship the Lord continually. And he even says, and they continued to make the animal sacrifices and the burnt offerings over in Gibeon at the tabernacle of meeting. But there in Jerusalem, right by David's palace, was the Tabernacle of David, just the Holy of Holies. It's like they just picked it up, took it out of the temple, and there it is, just this place for the ark to sit. Open. Anybody could say, look, the Holy of Holies. See, it used to be you could not see even the veil that separated out the Holy of Holies from the holy place. That was all inside the tabernacle, and only the priests saw it. But now, here you have it in Jerusalem, the Holy of Holies, tabernacle right there. Now, the scriptures say that David reigned in Hebron for 7 years and then moved his kingdom into Jerusalem, built his temple and reigned there. I mean, built his palace and reigned there for 33 years. So he moves the tabernacle there. He moves the ark into Jerusalem and reigns there for roughly 33 years. And then his son Solomon built the temple and moved the ark out of the tabernacle of David into the temple. Are you following me? Have I lost you? So, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt is tabernacle. So what you have is this idea that Jesus, God himself, God the Son, took on flesh and kind of cloaked himself, his glory, for mankind so they could have contact with the Lord, but he was a man. It's a great mystery, the incarnation. And how long was the Lord there ministering in Israel openly? 33 years. And then what happened after 33 years of just people being able to have Emmanuel, God with us, in their midst? They could touch him. They could hear him talk. They could see him. And then what happened? He died on the cross. Check it out. Rose from the dead and moved into your life. The disciples, that very night, he rose from the dead and breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And God moved into their life. And then the disciples realized, we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are. God lives in you. It's a beautiful picture that for 33 years, the Holy of Holies was just kind of there. No blood sacrifice, just worship. And then when they built the temple, the ark moved in to its new home. And that's what the Lord has done with us. He allowed us to see him for 33 years, mankind that is, and then moved in to the temple. Heaven is my throne. Earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? But on this one will I look, the one who trembles at my word and is of a humble heart. And interesting, he'll set up the tabernacle of David again, and everyone can come. So there's the gospel. It goes out, and you know what? It's immediate, And verse 13 brings this up here. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with it. And I will bring back the captives of my people Israel, and he shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. And they shall also make gardens and eat the fruit from them. And I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. Now, interesting, in the law, it says in, if you're taking notes, it's Leviticus 26, 3 through 5, he says this, if you simply walk in my ways, I'm going to bless you so that when it comes time for harvest, the harvest is going to last all the way until you start planting again. And then when you start planting again, the vineyards are going to be, you know, you're going to be crushing up the grapes and everything until it's time to start over again. It's just going to be abundant and abundant. But Amos takes this wording and throws it on its head because this doesn't make any sense. Look at this. Days are coming when the plowman shall overtake the reaper. Now, in the Hebrew, what that means is someone's plowing the dirt to plant the crop, right? And the one that's reaping the fruit from the crop is behind him and catches up to him. So they meet together is basically what it means. So it's like you're planting the seeds, roughing up the ground to put the seeds in, and behind you is the guy that's reaping the crop. It's like, wait, I'm still planting seeds. It makes no natural sense. There's no way that could happen, right? And then he goes on to say, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seeds. So again, they're sowing seeds, and that's going to have to grow into a vineyard and then make grapes that would be picked, and the people are right behind them picking the grapes while they're trying to plant the seeds. It doesn't make any natural sense. It's unrealistic, right? So what is he saying? Mountains shall drip with sweet wine. Well, that's kind of, how do you have to ferment wine after you've picked the grapes, and it has to settle on its lees, and then you pour it off. But the mountains just flow. In other words, it's unnatural. Which means he's talking about the blessings that come spiritually at the end of the age. When we, and here's the application for you and I, because at the end of the age, he establishes the nation of Israel again, not just physically, not just like promised in the law, but spiritually, it turns on its head and the Lord gives them blessings beyond measure, beyond their comprehension, those that are his. But when you preach the gospel to someone, check it out. What the truth of God doesn't do is it doesn't wait for someone. It's like you preach the gospel to someone, and they're in rebellion against God. Oh, I don't need your God. I don't need your God. And then you say, well, you know what? Jesus loves you. He died for you. All you have to do is come to him, and he'll receive you. He loves you. He wants to change your life. And they go, yeah, right. Right? And they go, maybe you're right. Lord, I need you. Boom. It isn't like, well, we'll see. Maybe in a few years we'll see some growth. Bring some harvest. No, they're saved. It's the miracle of a moment. It's the sower and the reaper catching up. So you plant the seed of the gospel in someone's life and they say yes to Jesus and boom, it's fruition. It's harvest time. It's beautiful. It's the power of the gospel that we have in our lips, on our hearts that we get to share with those around us and we get to see the fruit immediately. So praise the Lord for that. Okay, there you go. Book of Amos. We'll pick up Obadiah next week. It's going to be, we're going to try to cover the whole book in one night. So you might want to read ahead, all 21 verses. It's great. Well, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. Lord, I thank you that you hear our prayers and that you remember them. Lord, we want to hear your answers. We want to hear the things that you're speaking to us and remember them. And Lord, come to you and enjoy the work that you do in us. Lord, even when the storm is blowing on my life, Lord, I want to enjoy the work that you perform in my life, even in those times. Lord, I don't want to enjoy the trial. I want to enjoy you in the middle of it. And so, Lord, I need your spirit to do that. We all do, Lord. We need you to keep us with single vision, focused upon you, keeping us, Lord, seeking you and walking in your ways and being used by you. So have your way with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.